Pray together. Father, what an incredible kindness it is that though our sins are many, your mercy is more. Lord, we pray today and every day that we would trust fully in that mercy, that we would not think of ourselves as righteous enough or good enough or godly enough or holy enough, that we could somehow earn our way into your presence. But Father, help us to rest completely and totally upon your mercy and mercy alone. The mercy that we are shown in the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for our sins. So, Father, this morning I ask, Lord, that you would convict us of sin and of righteousness, that, Father, you would forgive us for the ways in which we have not obeyed you, the ways in which we have failed to live lives that are in accordance with the gospel. Forgive us, Lord, for the ways that our attention and focus has been pulled away from Christ and placed in places that it should not be. Help us, Lord, in all things to see Jesus as most significant. More significant than ourselves and our own desires, more significant than our families, more significant than our hobbies and our personal interests, more significant than our lives themselves, Father. That we would be willing to obey and follow Jesus to the ends of the earth, to the end of our lives. Father, as we come to your scripture this morning, I pray that we would see Jesus. That, Father, you would speak to your people today and change us to make us more like Christ in all things. We pray this in his name. Amen. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6 is where we will be. Last week, we saw Moses return to Egypt and delivering the messages that the Lord had given him. And things went well when he and Aaron came to Israel. They came to Israel and said, "The Lord has spoken to me, Yahweh has spoken to me, and he has said that he is going to deliver his people from out of Egypt." And he performed the signs that the Lord had given him. And the people believed. And they worshiped. Things did not go as well by worldly standards when they went to Pharaoh. Because they came to Pharaoh and told Pharaoh, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has said, let my people go." But Pharaoh rejected their message, saying, "Who's Yahweh? I don't know Yahweh. Get back to work." And so because he believed that Israel was trying to get out from under their labors, he decided that he was going to increase those labors. No longer providing the straw that was necessary to make bricks, but still demanding the same level of production. This increased cruelty causes Israel to immediately move from a posture of faith and worship to one of anger at Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "You have made us stink to Pharaoh." And they reject God's word is true. The very words that they had heard Moses and Aaron tell them not long before, that they had believed and had led them to worship, were now things that they were rejecting as true. And these events lead to Moses accusing the Lord of doing evil against the very people that he had covenanted with and promised to deliver. culminating with the accusation that he has not delivered his people at all. But in what was our final verse last week, and what is the first verse of our text this week, the Lord reveals that all of this, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, the increased burden upon the people, and the subsequent rejection of him by Israel, all of that is for a purpose, telling Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do." Our text this morning, the final section before we get into the plagues and the Exodus itself, carries a theme throughout. The Lord is making himself known through these events, both in what he is going to do and what he has already done. Who he is will be made real and obvious to his people. And despite the fact that some of what he can do is able to be duplicated by those in opposition to him, only God can do all of what is made known to his people. And so as we look to the scriptures today, I would encourage all of us to take heart in the fact that although we may not understand the Lord's purposes in what happens to us, our unchanging God never fails in his promises to work all things together for our good. So let's look together at Exodus chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, where we see a new revelation. If you're following along with our sermon listening guide this morning, you'll see that we have 3 points. That is our first one, a new revelation. Let's read together Exodus chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 13. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. After Moses speaks to God and accuses him of doing evil to the people of Israel, the Lord expresses to Moses that now that these things have occurred, things are aligned so that now it will be evident that the Lord is at work. And he explains this to him. How he explains this to him is by revealing himself. Over the first 8 verses of chapter 6, the Lord uses the word "I" 17 times. 17 times in this short section, this short speech by God to Moses, the Lord says, I will, I am. Over and over again, the Lord is wanting Moses to understand, and we should understand as well, that the primary actor in the history and salvation of the people of God is God. God does not tell Moses, hey, you guys are going to escape slavery from Egypt. He doesn't say, it just so happens that you're going to leave. He says, I will deliver my people. In verse 2, he reaffirms his covenant name. That's the first thing he says to Moses when he speaks to him here. He says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. This is the name that he gives to Moses at the burning bush, the one that Moses was to use to validate that he was truly sent by God to the people of Israel. He said, Lord, when I go to the people and they say, who sent you? Tell them, Yahweh sent you. It's a reminder of his history with the people of Israel. That's what he gives Moses here. He tells them that he appeared to those who we know as the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, who was the father of those who would become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. But the Lord says something interesting here, something kind of curious. He says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. The Hebrew there is El Shaddai. But by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. When we look together at the passage where the Lord appeared to Moses at the burning bush, we talked about how the revelation of God's name as the response to Moses' question of what to tell Israel when they asked who sent him really only makes sense if at least a select group of Israelites knew this name. Otherwise, God's answer to Moses makes no sense. If no one knows that God's name is Yahweh, and Moses shows up and he says, Yahweh sent me, the people are going to go, who? And so God's response to Moses only makes sense if there are at least some people who know that the name Yahweh is God's name. Maybe it's a closely held secret among the elders that one day when a prophet shows up, it's the way to test him. They don't have written scriptures at that point. All they have is stories that have been passed down. And so when someone shows up and says, I speak for the Lord, how else would they know aside from being able to say, who's that now? And so we're told here that the Lord hadn't made himself known this way until Moses. So how do these two things work together? Something different must be happening here. Well, there's a hint for us in the sentence construction and in what we know about what the name Yahweh ultimately represents to the people. God says that he revealed himself as El Shaddai, as God Almighty to the patriarchs, indicating that he showed himself as all-powerful and as the one who created all things and as the one who has all authority. When he interacted with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, he showed himself as the God of all creation. They are living in a world that is filled with false gods. What sets this God apart? Well, I'm the one who made everything. I'm the one who can do anything. I'm the one for whom there are no limitations. That's what makes me different. He showed himself as God Almighty. But now, he is going to move in a different way than he has before. Throughout the story of God's people so far, God has primarily been making promises that have not yet truly come to fruition. There have been small-scale promises that have come to fruition, right? He promised Abraham and Sarah that they were going to have a son, despite their old age, despite the fact that Sarah was barren. And then they had a son. That promise came to fruition. But there are other larger-scale promises that have yet to see resolution. One of the main ones being that the Lord was going to give Abraham's descendants this land. They don't have this land. They have slavery in Egypt. Additionally, despite the fact that we are able to see him working because of the nature of us finding out about these things through the reading of the scriptures? Often, the people involved in what we have seen so far did not have direct knowledge of God's working in their situations. Consider what happened to Joseph. At no point did the Lord come to Joseph and say, "Joseph, just so you know what's about to take place, you're going to be sold into slavery by your brothers. You're going to end up in Potiphar's house. You're going to rise up to take control of all of Potiphar's house, but then his wife is going to falsely accuse you of sexual assault, and you're going to be thrown in prison, and you're going to be there for years. And you're going to interpret dreams for people there, but they're going to forget about you. But eventually, Pharaoh's going to have troubling dreams, and he's going to pull you out of jail because you can interpret those dreams. And then you're going to rise up to be the second highest ranking person in all of the kingdom of Egypt. And I'm going to use that to rescue your family, my people, from starvation through famine." God never, ever tells Joseph that. Ever. At least not that we know of. It just happens. And Joseph responds in faith and obedience to the Lord. And at the end of those things, when his father dies and his brothers are convinced he is going to kill them, he says to his brothers what only a man of faith could say: "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." But the Lord never tells him that in the midst of it, saying, "Hey, listen, all these really bad things are going to happen to you, but I mean them for good. So take heart, have faith, hold on." You see what I mean? We have the benefit of reading these things well after the fact. We can see how the Lord is orchestrating these things. But the people of God had not seen directly or heard directly from the Lord what he was going to do and then seen him do those things. This event, the Exodus and all the mighty works of God surrounding it, are going to be a direct revelation to the people of Israel from God himself that he is intervening on their behalf in order to bring about the fulfillment of his promises. That is why he told Moses exactly what he was going to do. And then told Moses, "Go tell Israel exactly what I'm going to do. You're going to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go, and I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and he's not going to let you go, and I'm going to do mighty work after mighty work after mighty work after mighty work so that they will know that I am God. And then, not only will he let you go, they're going to push you out, and you're going to plunder them by choice on your way out of the land." He is telling them, this is what is going to happen. You see, it's not that the patriarchs didn't know the name Yahweh, but that beginning here, God is going to make that name mean something specific and new to his people. This is where he becomes known to all of Israel as the covenant-keeping, promise-fulfilling, people-redeeming God that he is. So when he says to Moses, "I revealed myself to the patriarchs as God Almighty, but I'm revealing myself now as Yahweh," he is saying, "I showed them that I am all-powerful and the creator of all things, and I am showing you that I am for you." That's what this means for us. It's what it means to them. This is how God operates throughout human history, gradually revealing more and more and more of himself to more and more people, culminating in the revelation of Jesus Christ into humanity, and finally ending with revealing himself to all of creation in such a way that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God's revelation of who he is to creation is progressive. It started with Abraham, and it expanded to his people, and then it expanded even further to his people, and then it expanded in the presentation of Jesus Christ, and then to the church. What an incredible thing that is. What a blessing that is to see God show us more and more of himself. But despite God making known to Israel all that he is going to do in bringing them out of Egypt and fulfilling the promises that were made to the patriarchs, They did not listen. They didn't listen. Why? Because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Their earthly circumstances dictated to them what was true about God. God said to them, I am your God and I'm going to rescue you. And they said, look around. How could that be true? Look what we're having to deal with. Look at the brutality that we are suffering. Look at our pain. How could God be true? When in reality, the truth of God should have reshaped how they viewed their earthly circumstances. God revealing himself to his people should have made them understand that their pain had a purpose. We fall victim to the same thing, do we not? Our earthly circumstances dictate to us what we think about God, rather than allowing God to dictate to us what we should think about him, and allowing that to be the lens by which we view our earthly circumstances. Moses was not immune to this either. As we see the Lord again send Moses to go speak to Pharaoh, but Moses resists because the people of Israel will not listen to him. So how will Pharaoh listen? And he uses a very bizarre phrase there. He says, Pharaoh won't listen to me because I am of uncircumcised lips. All right, look. Actual circumcision is bad enough. If we got to start cutting parts of our face off, no thanks. Thankfully, that's not what Moses is speaking of here. Frankly, it's not very clear at all what his intent is, and so I'm going to speculate a little bit. I think it has something to do with the idea of Israel being set apart as holy. Everything that the Lord has commanded Israel is to make them set apart from the world. They are to be different. And circumcision is the outward physical sign of their differentness, of them being set apart. And so Moses, believing that he is unable to speak well enough to convince Pharaoh, because he can't even speak well enough to convince God's people, I think he is essentially saying, I don't have set apart lips. I don't have the gifting that I need from you to be convincing of this. Again, Moses is showing a lack of faith in the God who has both made and called him. Remember, Moses made a similar argument at the burning bush where he said, I can't speak well. And God says, who made your mouth? If I'm the one calling you and I'm the one who made you, you don't think I know what you're capable of? And it's here that we have a seemingly random genealogy dropped into the middle of the narrative. It's kind of out of nowhere. All of a sudden, we just get another genealogy. And I know all of us are going, oh, great. Pastor's going to preach a genealogy. Hooray. But what I want you to see is that this is not random at all. Instead, this what we're going to see is that it is an affirmation of authority for Moses and Aaron. That's what our second point is this morning, affirmation of authority. And so let's look together at Genesis 14, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. These are the heads of their fathers' houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. The years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mali and Mushi. Those are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. The years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The son of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zechari. The sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, and the sister of Nashon. And she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. I almost got it. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" If you remember back in Exodus 1, we have a brief genealogy that reminds us of the sons of Jacob. And here again in chapter 6, it starts as though we're going to get a more detailed look at these houses, starting with Reuben. And we get Reuben's sons, the heads of the clans. And then we get to Simeon, and we get Simeon's sons, the heads of those clans. And then we get to Levi, and it stops. One thing that is important for us when we read a genealogy, is that we need to read and think like a Hebrew. We need to read and think like a Hebrew. So everybody, get into your best Hebrew headspace, because that's how we need to understand genealogies. First of all, at the time that this is written, the people of Israel would know that the tribe of Levi has been designated as those who serve the Lord in the work of the tabernacle and later in the temple. So the fact that he stops at Levi here is a special indication, right? Because the people of Levi are servants of God by calling. And we're meant to notice subtle details as indicators of the Lord's work. So we're told that Levi lives 137 years. And the next person that we see living that long in this genealogy is Amram, the father of Moses and Aaron. This indicates for us that Amram exemplifies Levi and that his sons are carrying on that particular legacy. You notice there's only one other person in here that we're told their age. Kohath. Kohath only lives 133 years rather than 137. This is significant to a Hebrew because later on there is a competition, a conflict between the sons of Kohath and the sons of Aaron, where the sons of Kohath think we should be the ones who are the priests serving in the tabernacle. But through this genealogy, the Lord, through Moses, is indicating the sons, Kohath is not the one who is the carrier of Levi's legacy. Amram is. Also, another thing that the Israelites would notice is that this genealogy gets to Phinehas and ends. Phinehas is Aaron's grandson, who plays a significant role in the story of Israel. Aaron's sons are killed by the Lord when they offer unauthorized fire in the tabernacle. They decide, hey, all these ways that we worship God are cool. Let's add a little something extra. And God says, absolutely not. And he hates it so much that he literally kills them. Phinehas, however, is especially regarded as being faithful. You see, Reuben, the first of Jacob's sons, committed sexual sin by entering into his father's concubine. The fact that his father had a concubine was in itself a sexual sin, but Reuben committed extra sin by having sex with a woman who was not his wife and having sex with a woman who was a sexual partner of his father. And so as punishment, Jacob took away his birthright and gave it to Joseph, reducing his place in the kingdom. Because some would say, well, why aren't the sons of Reuben leading us out of Egypt? Why aren't the sons of Reuben the ones that the Lord has declared will be our prophet Well, because Reuben had his birthright taken away. Phinehas, however, takes a particular stand against the sexual sin of Israel in his day. In the book of Numbers in chapter 25, we're told a story about how the people of Israel have started taking wives for themselves and concubines for themselves from among the foreign tribes and the foreign women around them. And as a result, they are worshiping false gods, which is the whole reason why God forbid intermarriage in the first place. And while they are in the midst of a plague and they are being rebuked for their behavior, one of the leaders, one of the heads of the clans, goes and gets a concubine from among the foreign women, brings her into his tent while this is happening, and begins to have relations with her. And Phinehas, who is serving as a priest, is so incensed by this behavior that literally he brings a spear into their tent and kills them both while they are in the act. As a result of this, the Lord commends him, ends his plague against the people of Israel, and promises that the line of priests will come only through Phinehas. And so the Israelites who are reading this would see that name Phinehas and go, oh, yeah, the guy who all the priests come from. All of this is intended to show us that in specific ways, Moses and Aaron have been set apart by God to obey him and right wrongs against his people. That's why this genealogy is here. Moses is saying, I don't have set apart lips. And God says, wrong. You are set apart. I have not only called you out of a burning bush, I have orchestrated historical events to prove that you are the one who I am calling. Not only events that have happened before you were born, but events that will happen after now. I am orchestrating these events so that everyone will know you are the ones that I have called. This is a way for the Lord to speak directly to the reader. Don't listen to Moses. When he says he has uncircumcised lips, he's wrong. He's wrong. That's why it immediately, again, repeats that. It wants us to understand that this genealogy is here as a particular response to Moses saying, I can't go to Pharaoh because I have uncircumcised lips. And so what do we see next? We see that the Lord reaffirms his call and instructs Moses to go and to see the signs and wonders that he is going to do. That's our final point this morning, is signs and wonders. So let's look at Exodus 7, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 13. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. The Lord's assurance that he gives to Moses in this moment is that he has been made like God to Pharaoh. Essentially, that he will be shown to be directly linked to God. A way of saying that he has authority and that God's not just going to leave him hanging out to dry. And Aaron is acting as his prophet, speaking the words that God gives to Moses for Pharaoh. But God will harden Pharaoh's heart. We talked at length about this last week, so I'm not going to rehash all of that. But just to briefly sum up, the language used here bears the connotation of affirm, meaning that the Lord is not placing wickedness in Pharaoh's heart contrary to his own desires, but rather the Lord is strengthening Pharaoh's resolve to follow his own heart. That's what it means when he says he is hardening Pharaoh's heart. He doesn't mean he's taking something soft and making it hard. He is saying, I'm taking something hard and letting it run its natural course. And when Pharaoh will not listen, God says that he will lay his hand on Egypt, that they will all know that he is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping Almighty God. So when they go to Pharaoh again, the Lord tells Moses that Pharaoh will want them to prove themselves by working a miracle. And this is where we see the first instance of a sign that the Lord gave Moses used before Pharaoh. He tells Aaron, throw down your staff. And the staff becomes a snake, a serpent. And the idea is that when he picks it back up, it turns back into a staff. And Pharaoh says, well, that's a cool trick, but I got some guys that can do the same thing. And he calls his magicians in, and they throw their staffs down, and their staffs become serpents. And the question is, how does this happen? There's some people who would say that these were specially trained snakes, that these were snake charmers, and that when they picked them up, the snakes would get really stiff like a staff. And they were trained to do this. I personally think that's kind of a stretch. I don't really feel like that's something that's really going to happen, but could be. I think what is more likely happening is that when the Bible says that they're doing this by their secret arts, that it is referring to a sort of tapping into demonic power. And you might say, well, that sounds more far-fetched than training snakes to pretend to be sticks. In Revelation 13, we see this. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth. That word signs that is used there in Revelation is not talking about illusions or trickery. It's talking about actual miraculous sort of works. And we're not going to get into the beast stuff that's happening here, Scott. Don't get excited. That's another sermon in a different series. But I just want you to see that these things can and do take place strictly for the purposes of deceiving people. These things exist for the purposes of deceiving people. But I want you to notice two things. First, their sign is still subject to God's authority shown through his sign. We see that because there's a snake fight and Aaron's staff swallows up their serpents. His staff serpent is better than their staff serpents and swallows them all up. So there is their whatever it is, whether it's illusions or dark arts or whatever it may be, it is still subject to God's authority. The second thing I want you to make sure you catch, just because a sign looks like something that the Lord has done does not mean that it is from God. I want to say that again. Just because a sign looks like something that the Lord has done does not mean that it is from God. One of the things that we are going to see throughout the plague narratives is that the magicians of Egypt are often able to reproduce what God is doing, just like here with the serpents. They're going to be able to do something similar to what Moses and Aaron can do. When God turns water into blood, which we'll look at next week, they also turn water into blood, which, by the way, completely unhelpful. If they were really good at their jobs, they would turn blood back into water. It's not very helpful that they made more blood. They're not able to do it in the same way and not on the same scale, but they are able to do it in some measure. But they are not able to override God's works. So it might look like what God can do. It might sound like what God can do. It might appear as though it is a work from God. But it's not. Their staff serpents did not win the fight. This is why the scriptures call us to use discernment. 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." It is utter foolishness to say, it looks like God's work, so it must be from God. Imagine if when Moses and Aaron threw down the staff and it turned into a serpent, one of the things that the Lord said, "This is a sign that I am with you." When they saw the Egyptian magicians do it, they went, "Oh, God must be with them too. I didn't know we were on the same side." Wouldn't that have been foolish? Of course it would have been foolish. But too often, we approach the things of God and the works of Satan just like that. We see things that look similar to what God does, and we go, "Oh, that must be from God." Without any level of discernment, without taking any time to examine it, we just go, "It's from God." When instead we should be like the Bereans, who, when the Apostle Paul came and spoke to them from the Scriptures, they went and they got in the Word and said, "Is this really the Bible? Did he really tell us the truth?" That's the way that we should approach these things. Be careful using signs, because the enemy has power to reproduce God's works, but he cannot overcome a true work of God. And so when we think about these scriptures, there are three things that we can look to when we are struggling with doubt, when our circumstances cause us to feel as though God is not with us. We can look at who God is, who he has revealed himself to be. We can look at what he has done, and we can look at what he continues to do. One of the things that I encourage Christians all the time when they come to me doubting their own salvation, I ask them, "Do you still struggle with your sin? Do you still repent? Are you drawn to repentance when you sin?" "Well, yeah." "Well, that's a good sign, because that is an indication that the Spirit of the Lord is still working in you." That's the example laid out for us in the text that we have read today. That's the way that the Lord shows himself to Moses and to the people of Israel. He says, "This is who I am. I am Yahweh." And then he says, "This is what I have done. Look at how I have orchestrated events to prove that Moses and Aaron are my designated representatives." And then what he continues to do, "And so you are going to go to Pharaoh. His heart is going to be hardened. He is going to reject what you say. He is going to say no, and I am going to work mighty works on him." And it all happens, just like he says it will. But remember that apart from Christ, these things are not helpful to you. That is why the gospel is essential. That is why trusting in Christ is essential. Because when you look at who God is, apart from Christ, he is a wrathful judge over you. What has he done? He has condemned your sin, you in your sin. And what does he continue to do? He continues to condemn you in your sin. And so your only hope is to repent and believe the gospel. Christians, trust in the Lord because of who he is, what he has done, and what he continues to do. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, for the ways that you use it to reveal yourself to us. And so, Father, I pray that you would move in the hearts of your people today, that we would know you as you have revealed yourself in your word. We pray this in Christ's name.